All right, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read together the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given me for you, that is the mystery made known by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His word. Paul intended to resume a prayer that he had begun to pray back in chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15. Chapter 2 is really a digression, and Paul is distracted as he goes back to prayer. And he starts in chapter 3, verse 1, going back to that prayer. But just as soon as he returns to the prayer, he digresses again, because as he mentions his condition, that he's a prisoner, he is concerned that his readers might be upset. And so he stops and talks about why he's a prisoner and what all that means. He will get back to his prayer at verse 14. Paul had been away from Ephesus for 5 or 6 years, and surely they knew who he was. He had been there with them for 2 or 3 years. Had they not known Paul at all, that would imply that he was a stranger to them. No, he had been in their midst for 2 or 3 years, but having been away 5 or 6 years, the church had grown, and Paul is probably addressing a larger audience than he knew when he was there personally. And so he may be referring to those who did not know him personally, but knew him through his reputation. And so that's what he means in verse 2. Surely you've heard about me. Surely you've heard about my ministry. And so he is stopping to explain to them that he is a prisoner, but that he's also administrator. Those two don't seem to go together, do they? And yet Paul is both a prisoner and an administrator. And he feels it necessary to bring them up to date on what's happening in his life. Let me explain, first of all, why he's a prisoner. Paul mentions in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he comes back to chapter 4, verse 1 to tell us he's a prisoner. In chapter 6 and verse 20, again, he says, I am an ambassador in chains. Paul is a prisoner, but he's not a victim. He wants to reassure all of his old friends and perhaps his new friends as well that even though he's bound, even though he's in jail, he is not a victim of Nero or of the Jews. He tells them that his imprisonment is being used by God to further the gospel. And so Paul is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a prisoner of government. For Paul to say that is a demonstration of Paul's faith, that God is sovereign and that God is in control. It would be very easy for Paul to be discouraged. And it would be very easy for the church to be discouraged and wonder about their future. But Paul is saying, you know, I've been a prisoner for 2 years in Caesarea. Then, you know, I had this shipwreck experience and they brought me finally to Rome. I've been a prisoner now here in Rome for 2 more years. Paul says, you know, since I last saw, can you just imagine, you know, it's homecoming and you see old friends and you say, well, where have you been since I've seen you last? Well, mainly in jail. That's not really, that raises, as the fellow says, that raises more questions than it answers, doesn't it? But because of that, Paul feels the necessity to explain where he's been and why he has been there. And so, Paul had said, I'm willing to go to Rome to preach even if I go bound. And so Paul begins chapter 3 by stating that preaching the truth has resulted in his bondage and in his imprisonment. But Paul's not down, and he doesn't want the church to be discouraged. He says, even if I'm bound, the truth cannot be bound, and the truth will prevail. That's what I read in the opening moments of our service together, when Paul later writes to Timothy, and he says, I am at the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. God's word is not bound. You cannot bind the truth. The truth will prevail. The truth is revolutionary. And it's often been said that the pen is mightier than the sword. What we write, what we say, even what we post on the internet, can go into countries where the gospel is officially prohibited. But you can't stop the gospel. You can't build an iron curtain. You can't build a bamboo curtain. You can't put up a firewall, so to speak, that is big enough and thick enough to keep out the truth. The truth will prevail. And so Paul is being persecuted by this old system who stands to lose because of the new truth of the gospel. It's the old guard that wants to keep their own jobs in the temple. It's the priesthood. It's the old Levitical system. They are the ones who have been persecuting Paul because they wanted to maintain the status quo. But Paul says, even though they have harmed me and persecuted me, Paul is essentially saying, it doesn't matter what happens to me. The only thing that matters is that the kingdom go forward. The only thing that really matters is that the truth go forward. And so Paul is not only a prisoner, but Paul is an administrator. And let me just say that Paul could have kept himself out of a lot of these problems had he just kept his mouth closed. But for Paul, that was not even an option. Because he says in verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace given unto me. God had made him a steward of truth. God had made him an administrator. Some translations may say, you have heard about the dispensation given unto me. That really means a stewardship. And for every stewardship, there's an accountability. What has been shared with us, what has been revealed to us by God, must be transmitted. We must share what God has shown us. What God has given us must be given out. Paul says, I have a sacred trust. And what this means to us is that we are all responsible for what we know. We may not feel like we know a lot, but you go to Sunday school over a lifetime, you attend preaching over a lifetime, you read your Bible over a lifetime, and you know more about the things of God than the average person does. And that means that we have a responsibility. To share with others what we have learned. Don't use this escape excuse, well, I don't know that much about the Bible and the things of God. Every one of you know more than your neighbors do. We are living more and more in a pagan society. And we need to share the treasures that God has given us. I heard about a man once who was admitted into a nursing home, and my granddad was the pastor, went to visit him after about a month, and he was kind of boasting. He says to my granddad, he said, I've been in here a month, and I don't think anybody knows yet I'm a Christian. And, of course, the question was, could you be a Christian for a month without raising your flag, without letting anyone know? He was kind of proud of the fact. Grandpa was pretty disturbed about the fact that he didn't want anybody to know that. You see, the whole idea is that if we let people know, that is taking a risk. It could bring on opposition. It could bring on disagreement. And more, in many places in the world, it could bring on persecution. And so the easiest thing to do would just be to put a lid on it. But for Paul, that's not an option. He says, I am a steward of what God has given me. And he's basically saying to all of us, we're not to bury it. We're not to put a candle, we're not to put a bushel over our candlestick, but we're to let our light shine. And so Paul says that God has given him a special ministry, a special dispensation, Paul says, I understand the mystery of God. Now, that's that word that we've been throwing around this morning. The word mystery doesn't mean something that's mystical or something that's misty or something that's magical. The mystery of God is not some deep, deep, dark secret that only the initiated, only the intelligentsia know about, and the rest of the people are in the dark. But Paul gives a general definition of this mystery in verse 5. He said it was not made known in other generations, but God has revealed it by His Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is... Now our ears ought to perk up right in here, because there's been a secret that's been kept from us, and now God is whispering the secret to us. Do you want in on the secret? This is the mystery. That those through the gospel that are Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers together in the promise of God. Now, Paul unpacks that. Paul understands what that means, and what that means is revolutionary. That's radical to understand what that mystery is. Before we get to that mystery, let me just illustrate to you that there are a lot of mysteries in the Bible. In Matthew 13, the mysteries of the kingdom were shared to us through parables. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so with a parable, Jesus would tell something that was very common, that everyone was familiar with, but He would bring that alongside of a heavenly truth. And He would teach us from the known to the unknown. There was a comparison there. And He was teaching us the mysteries of the kingdom through parables. When we get to Romans 11, the mystery is that Jew and Gentile would be brought together. Actually, that's the mystery that we'll come back to here. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said that the leaders of this age would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they had understood the mystery of God. There was another mystery there. That was the mystery of the God-man, that Jesus could be fully God and fully man at the same time. That was a mystery, but we understand that mystery. That's the incarnation. We're let in on that secret. You see, it's an open secret. God will tell anyone who wants to know of these great secrets of His kingdom. Colossians talks about the mystery of Christ within us. You think about that great mystery of how the divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will come and indwell and bear witness with our spirit. That's a mystery that can only be understood as God explains it to us. We can never stand on the outside and figure out the mystery of what's going on the inside. Only God can disclose to us what His mysteries are. And clear through to the book of Revelation, there's several mysteries that John discloses to us. The common idea is that in a mystery, God brings two things together that seem to be unrelated. We almost would call this a paradox. A paradox looks like two things don't belong together, and yet somehow they do belong together. So the mystery here is of two peoples who've never gotten along. There's been racial prejudice down through the centuries between Jew and Gentile, but the mystery is that in God's overarching program, His great secret that He's telling us is He's going to reconcile Jew and Gentile and bring them together. There are not two different peoples. There are not two different plans or programs. We can't say that God has a heavenly people and an earthly people. We can't say that God will regress back to the Jewish nation after the church has been raptured out of this world. No, we're saying that God has a new plan altogether that involves Jew and Gentile being a part of this Christian church. Now, through the Old Testament, the prophets anticipated this, but it was not really fully revealed until Paul. Paul is the one who was granted this secret information. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know something? Know something better than anyone, the world's leading authority. But you see, it cost Paul everything, didn't it? it was a target on his back. And he drew a lot of opposition to himself because it was to overthrow the old order, the old status quo. And so Paul is telling us here in verse 6 that Jew and Gentile are co-heirs, we are co-members, and we are co-sharers together. It's not that they have the upper hand and we're getting what's left over. It's not that they're on the inside and we're on the outside. It's that God has completely broken down all of those man-made barriers. And Paul has alluded to this in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but now he's really delving into it. And he says, I didn't discover this through research or through study. It was not passed on by oral tradition, but this was something that was revealed to me. And I want you to look at this in verse 2. He said, this was given to me. He didn't go out hunting it down, but God revealed it to him. In verse 3, he said, it was revealed. All of these verbs are passive. This is how God brought the truth, the revelation, the illumination to Paul. Verse 5, he said, it was not made known previously, but now it has been revealed. God is the one who's doing the talking. Paul is the one who's doing the listening. And Paul was given this insight into God's plan, and then he was commissioned to go out and implement it. And so God expresses his grace to the Gentiles by sending Paul as their apostle with this new message that we are incorporated, that we are not disenfranchised, but we're part of this program. And so this means that God wants us to participate in what he plans to do. What this means is that we can understand God's plan. You know, it's very easy to be agnostic. It takes no effort just to throw up our hands and say, well, I don't understand what God's doing. But God has chosen vessels. God has people like Paul who are here to explain to the church what he is doing. It's not that you have to jump through certain hoops, or you have to be initiated or join some secret society in order to really know what's happening. You know, don't we have this idea today? I don't know how much you have been affected by it, but growing up, one of the things I used to like to do is listen to the older men as they'd talk about world conditions and discuss politics, you know, the kind of a front porch conversation, and as long as I can remember, there's always been some conspiracy. There's always been some inside group. It was either the international bankers, or it was the Trilateral Commission, or it was the Illuminati, or whomever, the communists, or the Democrats, or the Republicans. I better try to maintain at least the facade of neutrality here. But there's always been somebody who's been secretly in control. And it's always been this idea, it doesn't matter what we vote, how we vote, it doesn't matter if we vote, it doesn't matter if we participate or not. In some secret, dark, smoke-filled room, there's a few old connivers that are pushing the buttons and pulling the levers, and they're running this world. Were you raised with that worldview? I don't know if you were or not, but I've had to disabuse myself of that kind of a notion, because the Bible teaches that God is the one who holds this world in his hands. Yeah, there's always been conspiracies. They're a dime a dozen. There's always been somebody who's tried to foist their opinion on someone else, but it never really flies. It never really works in the long haul. You see, God is the one who's in control. And God's plan is so certain, he doesn't have to keep it in the back room with a locked door and with a guard, and you have to have a password to get in. God is so certain of how this world is going to go that it's an open secret. It's printed right here. If you just read this book, you'll know what God's going to do, because it's so certain it cannot fail. And what Paul is telling us is that this is what God's going to do. God is going to bring reconciliation to this world. He's breaking down all of these man-made barriers. And he talks about this in verses 18 and 19 when we get into the prayer. He prays that we will understand and grasp how wide and how long and how deep and how high is this love of God, this love that surpasses knowledge. You know, sometimes we worship God for an hour on Sunday and then go out the rest of the week afraid that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak, and there's nothing we can do about it, that we've just lost control and the thing's going down the tubes. You see, the Scripture here teaches us otherwise. It teaches us that God has a master plan, and if you're willing to listen, God will share His secret with you. Now, our problem is sometimes we want to inform God of how He ought to administer His plan. It's real easy for us to pray, Lord, here's what you need to do to break the deadlock in Congress. And I have offered him a little free advice only to realize that he didn't need it. We all are prone to do that. We think we know how the logjam, you know, just a couple of people, if they could be moved out of the way, then the agenda could go on through. It all seems so simple to me. But God's plan is far more intricate. It's far more overarching. And it's so certain that Paul just tells it. He just blurts it right out in the open. You can know what God's going to do. And God's not going to kill all of our enemies. God, you know, that's kind of the Muslim way. But the Christian way is the gospel. It's peace. It's reconciliation. You know, if God killed everybody that disagreed with us, there wouldn't be anybody left. But God can win this battle by turning our enemies into our brothers and sisters. And that's a far better plan, isn't it? That's the plan that he's talking about. And Paul basically says here in verse 4, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand. Well, many times we throw up our hands and say, I just don't understand. That's easy, isn't it? You just come back and you've seen something that's upsetting. It's counterculture. It's something that's not been a part of our tradition. We just say, I don't understand. Well, do you want to understand? See, if you'll read this, Paul is basically saying, if you'll read this, you can understand what God is about and what he's doing. He says that while reading his word, you can perceive, you can understand, you can comprehend my understanding. And God delights in sharing his secret with his people. Now, you say, well, that's great. I'd like to know what's going to happen. All right, but will you accept the responsibility for that knowledge? Are you hungry to know? Then why don't you come to Bible study on Wednesday night? Why don't you come to Sunday school on Sunday morning? Why don't you avail yourself of the way that you can know what God wants to share with us? See, many times we're just content with the status quo. But God will share his knowledge with those who are hungry to know. But the cost of knowledge is that you have to do something with the truth. There's a lot of people who know more than they're doing. You know what I mean by that? There's a lot of people that know what ought to be done, but they're not really willing to invest in it. Privately, a lot of people will tell me things are not what they ought to be. But if we then said, well, why don't we do something about it? You turn around and you can't find them. They've disappeared. See, with knowledge comes responsibility. We have to transmit the message. And the cost of this knowledge may mean that we run the risk of being branded as dangerous. And so that's how this paradox comes together. This is how the administrator becomes the prisoner. They're scared of Paul because he knows too much. And yet Paul's message to us is, don't worry about it. They can stop me, but they can't stop the message. Isn't that wonderful to realize that? Now I'm going to reach back into history. I love to teach history, and I want to talk to you about one of the great men of history, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe lived in the 14th century. He was the first man to ever translate the Bible into English. And we ought to really respect John Wycliffe for that fact. The Roman Catholic Church declared him to be a heretic. They banned his writings. They hunted him most of his life. He was on the run. He was one of the fortunate reformers that was hunted by the Catholic Church but never caught up with. Most of them they eventually caught up with. They actually caught up with him after he died and dug up his bones and burned them. And I've always said that if I had to be burned, that I would prefer it in that order. I would rather die first and then be burned. But most people, that's how they died. But Wycliffe was fortunate enough, he died first, and then they burned him just in a symbolic sense. But here's the important thing about Wycliffe. Wycliffe said this, "I believe in the end, the truth will conquer." You know, it doesn't take any grace to quit. It doesn't take any grace to say, well, if that's how I'm appreciated, I think I'll just go fishing. But Wycliffe believed this, in the end, the truth will conquer. He never lived to see the Reformation. The Reformation came in the 16th century, came about 200 years after his lifespan. But he paved the way for it by giving us the Word of God. And for that, Wycliffe is given this title. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. When things were dark, when superstition seemed to be the order of the day, there was one star in the dark horizon. And it was the harbinger of things to come. And it seems like God is in no hurry. We wish that it could come more quickly. But God in His own timing begins to turn things around, and we finally come to the Great Reformation era. But John Wycliffe was one who lived and died in that hope because he knew God's secret. He knew God's agenda, and he knew that the truth would win out. And so, hey, we're on the winning side. The truth is going to win out. What we believe will someday prevail, and we may not live to see it, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is not what it cost me. The important thing is not what it costs you. The important thing is that the truth marches on. And so that's the message that Paul gives us from inside a prison cell. See, you know enough truth right now to unlock the bondage that someone is in. And because you know that, you have a responsibility to somehow share that truth. Now, realize there's a risk. In sharing the truth, they may appreciate you. You may be their great mentor, or you may be their perceived enemy. You never know. You know, sometimes I've talked to people and shared the truth with them, and they've resented it. They've rejected me. I don't have any control over their response, but I am a steward of truth. And you're a steward of truth. And so Paul is telling us that it is incumbent upon us, it's our responsibility to share the truth and let the chips fall where they will. I'm involved in projects right now that will cause breaches of friendship because of what I say and what I put in print. I don't look forward to that, but I have no option. I'm under a vow to preach the truth. And I'm just saying that by way of illustration, that every one of us sometimes may get a backlash for trying to help someone. And Paul's a good example, isn't he? Paul is one who wound up in prison, not because he was a criminal, but because he was a preacher of the good news. He said, "I don't understand how anybody that wants to share good news would ever be persecuted." Well, just hang around a little while and it'll make sense to you. Do you realize in parts of the world today it's the preachers who are locked up? You know in some parts of the world today that it's against the law to preach on certain subjects? And I hope we don't get to that point here in America. But if we get to that point, it can't change what I preach. I took a vow a long time ago to preach the book, the whole book, and nothing but the book. And so, that's already been predetermined. I know a secret. I want to share it with the whole world. And some people don't want to hear the secret. That's their problem. It's our responsibility to share that message with the whole world. And so, that's what the message is today, and that's what we're to do. And so, you realize In a moment, we will stand for dismissal, and you will go out and to begin to minister all week long. Then we'll get together next Sunday and get a little more truth under our belt, and we'll go out and share it with people all week long. Do you realize that our worship and our service to God is not over, but as soon as the amen has been pronounced, your ministry begins for the next week. They may love you, they may hate you, but they have to hear because we have the secret. Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the hope of the world. He's the answer to every question that we have. I know it's the last thing some people want to hear. And it's not, we don't delight in antagonizing people, but we have to declare the truth. We struggle to package it better. We struggle to present it more adequately. We struggle to refine our message and gain a better audience. But in the end, we still have to preach the truth. And so whether people receive it or reject it, that is their problem and not ours. Help us to learn from Paul's example, not to be so discouraged and downhearted when we feel a little backlash. But here's a man in prison who's not grumbling, he's not in a self-pity mode. Here's a man in prison who is rejoicing over the fact that the truth keeps marching on. And I pray that it will in this generation, and I pray that you'll make us a part of sharing the good news with someone this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.